so much.
All the book report for this evening, Book of Joshua. I have just been, it's been a delight to me just to step through the scriptures with you and think about this book. As I said this morning, I don't often get this many messages in a row to handle a book of 24 chapters. So it's been a real delight. The Lord's touched my heart with several things this week as we've probed into the scripture. I've enjoyed the feedback. I've enjoyed other thoughts and comments. As a matter of fact, the book on Joshua, we're about 2 weeks from publishing it. It's called Conquest and the Life of Rest. And there was a couple comments that I received this week. I thought, boy, that's really good. I'm going to get those into the book before it goes to the printer. But that will be the book that follows this study on Joshua, Conquest and the Life of Rest. All right, Joshua 23 and 24, the last two chapters, the only two chapters we haven't covered. I'm just going to kind of gloss over chapter 23, and I want to spend most of our time in chapter 24 tonight. We left off in chapter 22 with the altar of misunderstanding that almost started a civil war. But thankfully, men of understanding were able to work with the 2.5 tribes, and they found out that they weren't in rebellion against God's will, God's law. And the main point out of chapter 22 is there seems to be movements within churchianity to have visible things to bring uniformity. And what happens is these things, instead of, they may bring uniformity, but they often destroy unity. And so we need to be careful of those things, humanized creeds, confessions of faith, and so forth. Attempts to have visible things to bring us together instead of relying on Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and His Word. In chapter 23, Joshua is nearing the end of his life. He dies in the next chapter at 110 years of age. It is my opinion that there are two different meetings in chapter 23 and 24. And perhaps the meeting in chapter 23 happens a full year before chapter 24. We know that chapter 24, Joshua is going to summons all of Israel together to Shechem. In chapter 23, we're not told the location. I think it's probably Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was at. And after the conquest period of time was done, the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh, and that's where everybody came to consult, to find out the word of the Lord, to worship, and so forth. It was the kind of the hub, the center, so to speak, for the nation of Israel. So I think in chapter 23, Joshua, he's near death. Maybe he's 109 years of age, 108 years of age, but he's near the end of his life. And he still has a great burden for his people. So he summons them to come. And he reminds them that God has fought for them in verse 3. And that God has given them their inheritance in verse 4. And in verse 5, that they have possessed the land. God has been faithful. God has done everything that he said. And so we have our key words here in chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, key words we see throughout Joshua, this fight or the conquest, inheritance, possession. We also see the words rest several times in these last few chapters. It's interesting, you don't find the word victory, because that's not what it's about. It's not about victory, it's about working with the Lord in conquest to lay hold of our possessions that we might enter into his rest. And so victory isn't the key thing. That has the sense of a celebration, right? You're done. But when we're thinking about laying hold of our possessions in Christ, laying hold and experience him, and then going, we have to go on with him. That's not the end of it, right? So we keep going on with the Lord in faith. So in chapter 23, he gives them three exhortations. I'm just going to hit these very quickly in verse 6. The first one is, oh, sorry. I forgot to mention my voice is really weak tonight, so just praying for grace. In verse 6, the exhortation is, hold to the law, hold to God's word. And then in the next few verses, starting in verse 7, don't go into the world. Don't get married with the world. Don't intermarry with the pagans. Stay out of the world. It will pull you away from me. And then in verse 11, he exhorts them to love the Lord. Now that is really a good exhortation, isn't it? Where is your love for the Lord this evening? If you put it on a scale of 1 to 10, where is it? I mean, is your heart, is it inflamed for the Lord, Jesus Christ? Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. There's a verse right in the closing verses of chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians, which is actually the second letter. And if you have a question about that, you can ask me afterwards. But in verse 22, we read this. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Wow, that is strong, isn't it? Let him be accursed. In other words, there's really no middle ground. You love the Lord or you don't love the Lord. And the Lord said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you obey my commandments, which ties in with what Joshua says in chapter 23, verse 6. And so obeying the Lord is a practical expression of our love for the Lord, right? If we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, then we want to obey what he says. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Right? In the Gospel of Luke. If I could put that in the modern vernacular, I would put it this way. Don't call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say. Right? Don't call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say. So this whole matter of obedience is dear to the heart of God. It's an expression of our love for him. And we shouldn't be calling him Lord if we're not going to do what he says. And if we don't do what he says, it really shows that our love isn't too, too full for the Lord. It's very deficient. And then he has two warnings towards the end of the chapter, and that is disobedience has consequences. And in verses 15 and 16, God is faithful, but you have not been faithful. And so if I could just kind of summarize chapter 23 in that way, three exhortations and two stern warnings. Disobedience has consequences, and Joshua severely warns them that if they intermingle with the locals, that God will no longer be with them, and they will end up perishing from their inheritance. Now, in chapter 24, and this is where we're going to slow down, Joshua again calls the nation, and he calls them to Shechem in verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel and for the heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the river of old, speaking of the Euphrates, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now this seems like an unusual discussion for Joshua to have with his countrymen. Calls them to Shechem, and everybody comes, and then he starts out by talking about Abraham, and that Abraham was an idolater before God called him. And Nahor was the moon god in that area. Abram at that time worshipped the moon god. But when the God of glory met with Abraham, he was an idolater. God chose somebody. He chose Abraham. Abraham responded by faith, as God knew he would, to the call to leave Ur and come to a land that he would show him. Now, why Shechem instead of Shiloh? Well, if you go back through the Old Testament, there's really quite a bit of history with Shechem. Shechem was the place of decision. Shechem, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6, is when Abraham left Ur, went up to Haran, and then back to the Promised Land, an 800-mile journey. when he got to the promised land, it was at Shechem where God met with him and confirmed the covenant. He had obeyed. He had chosen to obey the Lord. And then a little bit later in Genesis 35, we see God coming to Jacob, and he calls Jacob to cleanse his household of idols. You remember the story how when Jacob fled from Laban, one of his wives, Rachel, had taken some of Laban's images, right? Had brought them in secretly. She was writing on the images on the camel. She'd snuck them out and brought them. And so there was these secret idols in Jacob's house. And God says, this is angering me, Jacob. You need to clean house. Get the idols out of the house. And so Jacob responded to that, and everybody gave up their images. They were destroyed. And then they took one more step. They took the earrings out of their ears, and they gave those to Jacob, and those were destroyed also. You see, what happened is normally the earrings, which were made of gold and precious metals, whenever they wanted to make an idol, everybody just kind of gave up their earrings. They put it in a pot, melted it, and they made an image. And so the earrings were the provision for idolatry. Right? And so Shechem was the decision place. Will we follow the Lord, or will we still allow our hearts to be strangled by idolatry? Now, I will suggest that in this time that we're in the church age, that an idol is anything that robs our devotion and love from the Lord. Right? Anything. You know, I've done a number of teen camps, and I've talked to young people, and I know what some of the things are that young people really crave and love. I remember talking to a kid one time at a camp, and he was telling me that, man, gaming, that's where it's at. And he says, by 10 or 10:30 at night, I got to soak my thumbs in ice water. You know, that was his God. It was gaming. He was doing it all the time. It ruled his life. None of you guys ever done that, right? So what is it that you crave to do with your time? What is it you crave to do with your resources? This will tell you where your heart's at and where and what you really love. So Shechem was a place of decision. Remember 15, 20 years earlier? Jacob took the whole nation up there to Shechem, right? That's where they half went on Ebal, half went on Gerizim. And they read the law, and they had the blessings and the curses and so forth. It was basically Jacob was saying, hey, if you obey the Lord, he'll bless you. But if you disobey the Lord, he'll judge you. Isn't that what we teach our children when we're little? Right? When you got that 12, 13-month-old, and there's that beautiful thing on the coffee table, and they start reaching for it, and you say, no. And they go for it, right? Well, when they're real little, they just go and put it in their mouth. That's not a moral decision. But when they look back at you and they see it and they look back at you, they've made a conscious decision. And that's when you got to start working with them, right? And so they say, you say no, and they grab it, and you go like that, right? And, you know, and so forth. But it's a simple thing that we learn. Teach our children at early age, if you obey, you get the blessings, you get the hugs. That a girl, that a boy. If you disobey, there's consequences. You get spanked. And that's what God is trying to teach his children. And Shechem was the place of decision. It's also in 1 Kings in chapter 12, after the kingdom split under Solomon, Jeroboam fortified Shechem. That's the first thing he did. That was kind of the quarter up north. He fortified it. And that was the place in which the paganism and the idolatry started. And the 10 tribes went away from the Lord. Bad decision. Jeroboam didn't want the 10 northern tribes coming down into Jerusalem and taking part in the worship that God had stated was appropriate through the law. Okay, so Jacob goes back to give the children of Israel a history lesson. And he's talking about idolatry. He's using Abraham as an example. Why? And I think this had to break the heart of Joshua. For years now, he has given his whole life to serve the Lord and God's people, and he knew there were idols among the people. He knew there were secret idols, secret worshiping among the people. And what starts out secret in time doesn't become secret anymore. And he knew that if these secret idols weren't taken care of and these images put away, that they would rob the hearts of the people, and the people in time would turn away from the Lord. An idol robs our love and our devotion from the Lord. And so chapter 24, it is a heartfelt plea from Joshua to his countrymen to make a decision. Make this the day of decision. You're at Shechem, the place of decision. Make a decision. Are you going to follow the Lord, or are you going to rebel against him? There's no middle ground. You either love the Lord and obey him, or you don't. There's not a middle ground. And so he uses Abraham as an example. Now, in verses 3 through 12, notice what Joshua does when he talks about God's dealings with Israel. And he goes back all the way to the beginning. He says, "And I took your father Abraham," in verse 3. Took him out of Ur and brought him. Verse 4, "I gave unto Isaac and Jacob and Esau." Verse 4, "I gave unto Esau Mount Seir." Verse 5, "I sent Moses also and Aaron. I plagued Egypt." Verse 5, "I did among them. I brought you out." Verse 6, "I brought your fathers out of Egypt and through the Red Sea." Verse 8, "I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them before you." Verse 10, "So I delivered you out of his hand," speaking of Beor, Balak at Beor. And he gets to talks about Jericho in verse 11. He says, "I delivered them unto your hand." Verse 12, "I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow." And so God's dealings with Israel, all the way from the call of Abraham down through verses 2 through verse 12, what Joshua is saying is, you didn't have anything to do with this. All God's dealings with us have been forged in grace. God did it. I did. God says, "I sent, I plagued, I bought, I brought you out, I did it, I gave, I destroyed." And so there's no mention of any human strength, any human accomplishment at all in his dealings with Israel. And so what Joshua is showing them is God has been incredibly gracious to them. He has done a great work before them. So in verse 14 now, he is going to get to this discussion of what's really on his heart. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity, not in a superficiality, not in a half-hearted way, but serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Now, from a practical standpoint, this doesn't even make sense, does it? Who had been able to stand against the Israelites since they came out of Egypt? Nobody. So why would a Jew take an idol out of Egypt when God showed that he was superior over Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt and he decimated Egypt? Why would a Jew even want an idol out of Egypt? Why would a Jew even want an idol of the Amorites? Under Moses, they got obliterated. Why would they even want an idol out of Canaan? It doesn't make sense. And if we think about the things that rob our love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't make sense. Why would we do it? And so this is a fitting plea. I think if the Lord was here, he would say, "Search your hearts. Are there idols? Are there secret idols in your hearts? What's robbing your joy, your love for me? Are you half-hearted? Do you have misplaced affection?" Colossians in chapter 3, Paul writes this. This is the link now between the two chapters of positional truth that he's discovered and then the practice of the believer in chapters 3 and 4. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, which Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection," singular, "on the things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden in Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Affection, singular. And so when we get divided affections, we get divided loyalties, we start dispersing our love, that's when we get into trouble. The Lord has to be first place. The church at Ephesus, the Lord, when he rebuked them, and he uses the word repent twice as he's talking to them. They had good doctrine. They were doing good deeds. He says, "I just have one thing against you. You don't love me like you used to." And he says, repent. Return to the first things. I was telling some of the brethren about when I met Brenda 28 years ago. And we both were tight with the Lord at that time, and our relationship developed pretty quickly. And we were married just 6 months after we met. I mean, the Lord was in it, and it was just fabulous. But I tell you, we had some really high telephone bills during that 6 months. She was up in Raytown, Missouri. I was down in Wichita, and 200 miles apart. And boy, I can remember just spending hours on the phone with her. And I remember one time I called her, we talked for an hour and a half, she called me back, we talked for another hour. Oh, isn't that neat? Sending little cards, roses, lots of roses, and all those special things. And, you know, I love my wife, and we have a wonderful marriage in the Lord. I thank the Lord. Because without him, I think we'd probably be a statistic. It'd probably be my fault. But in the Lord, it's been wonderful. And but, you know, I don't do all the little things I did before. You know, I say that to my shame. I still try to do. We were talking about this. Scott and Hannah were standing with us in the line. And I was telling whenever you can earn the husband points, get them. Okay? And so we were practicing. Oh, you're so beautiful. You're wonderful. Ching, 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 ching. I said, you know, it's... you got to work to earn them, and you can lose them all so quickly. Just earn them whenever you can. You guys know what I'm talking about. But the point here is, the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, you don't love me like you used to. Go back and do those first things. Do you remember when you got saved and how exciting it was? Remember? I love doing door-to-door work with new Christians. They're just on fire for the Lord. Man, I'm not going to hell anymore. I'm excited about that. Well, we should be excited about that, right? Amen? So, you know, let's go back and do the first things and remember the great things. Sometimes I think as we go along, we can get a little bit calloused and cold-hearted. And the Lord wants us to go on with him, to walk with him, and to have fellowship. Now, I'll give you three reasons why I think he picks Abraham. First of all, Abraham saw the big picture. He saw the big picture. He was given the covenant promise of God. The land was promised, but it wasn't possessed. And that didn't bother Abraham. He was very fine with that. He knew that he trusted in God, that his descendants would get that land. And so Joshua needed to trust God with the Israelites here under Joshua's leadership needed to trust the big picture to the Lord too. They needed to finish the job and go on in faith with him. And Abraham trusted God with the timetable. Hebrews chapter 11 says he was a stranger and a pilgrim, right? A stranger doesn't belong where they're at. A pilgrim belongs where they're going. Well, that's the way we are. We're here in the world, but our citizenship isn't here. We read in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, I'm co-seated with Christ in heaven right now, positionally. So I'm a pilgrim. That's where I'm headed. And if you're a believer, that's where you're headed. So we're really strangers here. As our brother from Japan reminded us, we're we're just ambassadors. We're representing a heavenly kingdom here on earth. And if we can keep that perspective, it will help. And so he trusted, Abraham trusted God with a timetable. He was a stranger and pilgrim in the land. We never read of Abraham building a house. He dwelt in tents. He never pounded his pegs too deep in the world. He moved from place to place. The only testimony Abraham had of where he was not a house, it was an altar. Oh, Abraham must have been there. There's another altar. Wouldn't that be a great testimony? And thirdly, Abraham left idolatry. He left his idols. For, as Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, the God of glory. Abraham never knew the God of glory. God of glory appeared to him, and that's all it took. This is the kind of faith that God pleases the Lord. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that it's impossible to please God without faith, right? We must believe that he is and the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Chapter 11 tells us that Abraham's faith, when God said, go to a land, he went. And it says, the scripture says in chapter 11 that he went without knowing where he was going. How many of you guys have ever done that, where you've gone on a long trip and you don't even know where you're going? Abraham, God said, go, leave everything you have, I'll give you another land. But he didn't tell him where it was at. And so that's faith. He went without knowing where he was going. And then a little later, he comes to the couple, Abraham and Sarah, and says, you're going to have a son. And remember, Sarah laughed. She says, my womb's dead. I'm long past childbearing years. And Scripture says that they had faith. They didn't know how, but they still trusted the Lord. And then God comes to Abraham in Genesis 22 and says, go to land, I'll show you, and sacrifice your son. God did not explain why. Abraham just got up the next morning, got a couple men, loaded up the asses, got Isaac, and he left. And so this is a kind of faith that really God delights in. It's a faith that goes above what our senses confirm, our five senses confirm. It's not an intellectual faith. It's not an experiential faith. It's a faith that takes God at his word. It goes beyond what we can verify with our senses, and we just trust the Lord. Abraham didn't know where he was going. He trusted the Lord. He didn't know how he's going to have a son. He trusted the Lord. He didn't know why God said, sacrifice your son. He trusted the Lord. That's the kind of faith that Abraham have, and I think that's why Joshua is showing them their roots. This is your father, a father of faith. And by the way, in the New Testament, we read in like Romans chapter 4, anyone exercising faith in God's word is a child of Abraham. He's following that example. You know, we have a children's song we sing, Father Abraham. You know, so far I'm not going to sing it for you, but you got the idea. That would be a good one to, you know, sing for the children to sing. But if we exercise faith as Abraham, then we're a child of Abraham. So this is what's on Joshua's mind. Love, devotion. God is trustworthy. He's been faithful. Trust him. Go on with him. So this is like the pep talk. This is the end. Joshua's getting ready to die, and he's like Moses. Moses gave that pep talk in Deuteronomy. Right? We see David doing it and so forth. And Paul doing it to the elders at Ephesus before he goes back to Jerusalem. And so this is Joshua's, what his legacy that he's leaving is. He's burdened because his people are, they have these secret idols. They're not wholly following the Lord. They have divided affections. So he comes in verse 15, and we were doing door-to-door work about 3 weeks ago. My daughter and I, we saw this verse on the door of three doors that we came up to that day. I thought, wow, this is pretty incredible. Now, I'm not sure everybody was a believer, but it was neat to see this verse out of Joshua up on the front doors of people's homes. And it seemed evil unto you to serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Yes. Is that a commitment that we can say wholeheartedly? For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And what Joshua's saying is, you can't make that declaration if there's idols in your home. Get them out. Clean house. Anything that's robbing our devotion, our time, our affections from the Lord, we need to purge it. Now, listen to what the people said, verse 16. By the way, Joshua's going to come at them three times in this interaction here. He says, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt for the house of bondage. And who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we pass. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Well, that sounds really good, doesn't it? They're going back and saying what the Lord has done for them, and that they believe in the Lord, and so forth. They're not coming clean. They're not being honest with the Lord. And that's our tendency, isn't it? I think of what the Lord said in Matthew 7, you know, in the judgment day, there are going to be some that come before him that said, Lord, Lord. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And the people that are told to depart are people that knew a lot about the Lord and actually did a lot of things for the Lord. But they didn't know the Lord. So it's possible to be deceived. And here we have the hearts of God's people. They're being deceived. They're not coming clean. They're not being honest. So Joshua comes back again. In verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, and he is jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm, consume you, after he hath done you good. And so the people respond in verse 21, and the people said unto Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. They're just not coming clean. But we will serve the Lord. Verse 22, Joshua says unto the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And Joshua doesn't give up there. He bless his heart, he comes back again. He just wants the people to purify themselves and get right with the Lord and get rid of these idols. And so he says, he just comes out with it. He says, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. I think it had to break the heart of this man. He'd given so much of his life to lead these people. He knew that there were idols among the people, and they weren't willing to come clean with them. Maybe he was hoping for a Genesis 35 experience, like Jacob's household, where the call for separation came, the call for sanctification, and Jacob, man, everybody brought their idols for, and they even gave their earrings so they wouldn't make any new ones. That was what he was hoping for, but it didn't happen. And what we see in the remainder of the chapter is, as long as Joshua was alive, this is verse 31, and the elders that were alive who in Joshua's day were there, they were able to guide the country effectively. But after that generation passed away, we read in the first two chapters of Judges, the new generation knew not the Lord. Knew not the Lord. They hadn't gotten rid of their idols. What became a secret was a secret idol, then became a blatant idol, robbed their affections, and they turned away from the Lord after all the goodness of God. And they were judged severely for it. Joshua says, well, you've made a covenant. And he wrote the words down in the book, and he set it on a great stone, set it up there under the oak which was by the sanctuary of the Lord. You made a covenant. You said you're going to follow the Lord. You're accountable. If you don't, he's going to judge you. I've got it in writing just so everybody knows. There won't be any question about this. And it was a testimony against them in the coming days. So verse 27, Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke unto us. And it shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And what he was saying to them really is, I'm departing too. Because we find out in the next verse that Joshua dies being 110 years of age. And in the rest of the book, we have basically we have two deaths and three burials. Joshua dies, and he's buried in his in the city, near the city of his inheritance, Timnath-Serah. That's the city that he built up, verse 30. And then Moses, the bones of Moses. Moses was embalmed, put in a coffin, but when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they took Joseph's bones with them. And that was fulfilling the promise that the Jews had made to Joseph before he died. And so Joseph is also, his bones are finally laid to rest. He was embalmed over 200 years earlier. And he is going to be back in the same place that he grew up as a child. The plot that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor near Shechem. And that's in verse 32. And then Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, also dies. And he is buried in the Mount of Ephraim. So we have two deaths and three burials at the end of Joshua. And then in Judges, we've already looked at chapter 1, where we see Judah and Simeon working together to seize more of their possession and their inheritance. But after chapter 1, there isn't too much bright in the book of Judges. It's a continual cycle of rebellion, retribution, then repentance and restoration. And that cycle occurs over and over again, because they didn't do what they were supposed to back in Joshua and drive the inhabitants out. Again, sin has consequences. So I think this was a fitting end to the book of Joshua. We've seen some pretty incredible things. And again, when we're thinking about our Christian experience and we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, the people of God had to enter the land. And once they entered in the land, they could engage in conquest. And as they trusted in God and went on with him, they got more and more of their possession, their inheritance. And once they secured their possession, then they could enjoy the rest that comes with that. And all week long, we've been thinking about, in the Christian experience, God is bringing each one of us through different things right now, right? Every one of us is in a different thing with the Lord. And he's showing himself to us. He's showing his faithfulness to us. And we're learning about him. And we're experiencing new things in him. And that's going to enable us to go on with him if we continue to walk with him. And what we learn of him today and lay hold of today enables us, the next time we go through that, to be a little bit more secure and strong in him, help others get through it. And so we go on with the Lord. I pray that this has been a book that's encouraged your heart. I have certainly enjoyed looking at it again this week. Book of Joshua closely resembles the book of Ephesians. And God has been so faithful and gracious to give us so much in Christ. Unfortunately, we as believers, a lot of us are just living like paupers. We're just not tagging into the real power and to the real potential there is. And so I would just encourage you, as we come to the close of our study together, just be honest with God. Is there secret idols in your heart? Is there something robbing your devotion, your love from the Lord? If so, just make the decision today, as Joshua said. This day, we're determined, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And get it out, whatever it is. Make this the decision day. Just think of that. Maybe as husbands and wives, talk about it. Get the leaven out of the house. If there's leaven in your house, that was a practical thing the Israelites learned in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. They even made a game out of it for the children. They'd hide the leaven, the children would find it, sweep it up, get it out. And so if we don't, these things will end up turning us from the Lord, and we won't get to experience his goodness in the way that he would want to show it. It may end up being chastening, disciplinary judgment if we don't take care of these things. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. We have a great God, and there is so much that can be accomplished. And if we can just think about possessing through conquest, relying on the Lord, co-laboring with him, and laying hold of this inheritance, rich inheritance he has for us, and what could be. Like Mark said, I agree, man, I'm praying for revival. I'm praying that the church of God will get desperate for the Lord, get right with the Lord, and we'll see the power of God spread through this country and people saved. Father, we're thankful again for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for this book of Joshua that so encouraged our hearts to think of what could be. And Father, to go on with you, it's not an easy way, but it is a way that brings you glory. It's a way that brings us more like the Lord Jesus in moral fineness. It is a way in which you demonstrate your power and goodness to a lost world. And so we pray, Father, that each one of us would think of what could be if we would just trust the Lord and go on with him. And Father, speak to each one of us. If we have things in our life that are strangling our spiritual life, they're strangling our affection and love for you, may we make this the day that we purge it out and make it a new day that we follow you wholeheartedly. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.